This evening to the first passage that was read, which is Exodus chapter 7. There are various tests that God is capable of bringing upon a people. And you could think back to the seeming toilet paper scare of a few years ago. How did you handle that? What did it bring forth out of your heart? Or you could think of things that would be much more severe. What if an enemy bombs our land and shuts down our electronic communications? Would you bear up patiently under such a circumstance? Well, either of these things pales in comparison to the situation that Israel was facing when they were in the wilderness and there was no water to drink. Now, for ourselves as Americans, I think we are probably the most hydrated people in the history of the world. It may be difficult for you to imagine what it would be like to not have water available. Maybe you're used to sipping throughout the day from a water bottle or so on, but there was nothing to drink. Think of it. This is serious. We can go a fairly long time without food, but they had no water. No water for 3 days and you're dead. Think about the red face of your child looking up to you and crying, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm thirsty." They're sweating. It's sweltering. The sun is beating down, and there's nothing to drink. This is the test to which God brought Israel. How would you have fared in such a test? We're going to consider this evening what the Lord tells us of these things. And we'll consider three things, which will be sin, smiting, and water. First of all, sin, the sin of Israel, which bubbled to the surface in these definitely trying circumstances. The manifestation of Israel's sin was in their chiding with Moses, or striving. The word here represents what you would do if you were going to be making a lawsuit against someone, bringing a charge and bringing a case. And it is further described as the sin of murmuring. They had gone on and followed the Lord in the way of duty. And he specifically commanded them about every stage of their journey. And by divine commandment, they came to Rephidim. But God does not owe us that we will have everything we could wish for at just the time we could wish it, even when we're in the path of duty. And in God's providence, in the path of duty, they lacked water. They chafed under this circumstance. They made a request in verse 2, "Give us water that we may drink." And now this is a perfectly lawful request. There's not a hint in the text that the Lord is saying, "It's wrong for you to request water of me." Perfectly lawful. But the thing is that the Lord sees beyond simply the words that we speak, and he sees to the attitude from which they proceed. And here, in a posture of distrust of the Lord, Israel was chafing against God's hand. How recently it had been that they were singing the praises of the Lord at the other side of the Red Sea, safely brought over. But now this was changed to sighing. You can think a camp that contains probably millions of people, including women and children. You can think of the buzz and the hum and the talk besides the tents as people are saying, "Should we have trusted the Lord at all? Look at the spot that we are in now. All I can see is the blazing heat rising from this shimmering sand and nothing to drink. It'd be better for us to be in Egypt." This, as natural as it is to the flesh to murmur, is a sin that God has strictly prohibited. Children, have you ever heard your parents say to you, or parents, has your own mouth ever spoken these words to your children? do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is a strict and total prohibition of murmuring against the hand of God's providence. This sin of murmuring is very easy to commit. We can murmur about just about anything. And Moses came, he spoke to Pharaoh. Pharaoh made the jobs of the Israelites harder. Make them do their work. And then the elders of Israel come to Moses and Aaron. They say, "The Lord judge between us. We've had nothing but evil since you came and started to try to speak to Pharaoh. We are capable of complaining about our workload. There's too much for me to do." Disliking what God has given you to do in the course of a day. That's murmuring. It's sin. We can complain about our diet, like Israel did there in when they demanded quail of the Lord. "I'm not satisfied with my options for what I have to eat." It's murmuring, and it's a violation of God's commandment. We can murmur about our leaders, like Israel was doing here, when it says specifically that they were chiding with Moses. We have, in any circumstance, we have those who are over us. We have governors in the state. We have ministers in the church. In the home, we have a husband or a father who is over us. And it is possible for a heart and mind to be consumed with a list of all the things that the man in charge is doing wrong and why it is his fault. It's sin. Murmuring is sin. Notice how this sin of murmuring is a spreading, leavening sin. When we look carefully at verse 3, it's actually here, it's in the singular. "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my cattle with thirst?" So there is a complaining soul in Israel, many complaining souls. And complaining and murmuring begin with a person, perhaps yourself. One discontented soul can set others on fire with murmuring. And indeed, one discontented soul can be the spark that burns down a nation with the sin of murmuring. They murmured, and they murmured with perversity because Moses reproved them. He tried to hold them back there in verse 2. "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" He was attempting to reason with them, asking them why, trying to get them to think. But notice their response. They become more inflamed, and they actually accuse Moses of trying to kill them. Does that resonate with your own experience? You're murmuring about something. You're discontent with God's providence. Someone comes along and attempts to reason with you. You shouldn't look at it that way. Be careful that you don't complain against the Lord. And murmuring bursts forth. A flame of murmuring rises up. You prove yourself to be touchy. And the root of it is unbelief. Verse 3, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us?" They cannot see any good purpose that God could possibly have. They think God's intentions towards them are malicious. They're not holding on to the promises of God. Everything is black and dark. And what is the root of apostasy but an evil heart of unbelief in inclining a man to fall away from the living God? And then this sin of murmuring, it goes as far as attempting to stone the leader, Moses. Verse 4, he says, "They be almost ready to stone me." Does that sound familiar? It's what David experienced when He came back to Ziklag, and everything was gone. The Amalekites had made off with everything, and his people were talking about stoning him. Two times, John's Gospel, chapter 8, chapter 10, the Jews pick up stones, and they are ready to stone our Lord Jesus Christ. This actually is the fullest exhibition of the vile character of the heart of man. That man can be in the most woeful predicament, in slavery, in bondage and darkness, and God, of his free grace, can raise up a deliverer, and then man is capable of rising up, hating, and killing the deliverer whom God has sent. Just think about the cross. The cross is, among other things, it is the demonstration of the depravity of man murdering the Savior. And to crown all of this, in this sin of murmuring, there is a testing of God. Verse 2, Moses says, "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" That is, put him to the test. And again in verse 7, the name of this place comes from testing, Massa, and from striving, Meribah. And there would be later and further strivings that we sang about in Psalm 95. Now, there is a kind of testing of God that God allows in his word. So, for instance, through Malachi, he says, "Bring in the tithe, put me to the test, and see if I don't open the windows of heaven. Make, by experience, make a test of my promise in faith." Or Gideon, the Lord condescends to allow Gideon to receive his tests, and God condescends to the weakness of his faith. But there's a difference between a test given to the Lord in faith and in humility versus this kind of test, which is done in unbelief. What is it to test the Lord? It is to put the Lord on in the courtroom. It's the place where the accused is the dock. It's to put God in the dock. It is to demand that God has something to prove about himself. The testing the Lord is an attack upon God's faithfulness. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, you are capable of testing the Lord. You are capable of demanding the kind of proof that satisfies you that God is with us. So, for instance, we are capable of demanding and exalting signs. And Matthew 16, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand a sign of him. Now, is there a place for signs to confirm and establish faith? Absolutely there is, and that's why God has recorded many signs in his word. But if you were to stand and say, "I'm withholding faith from the promises of God until he gives me the sign that satisfies me," then you are thereby testing the Lord. Or capable of doing that other ways as well. Is the Lord among us or not? I just don't feel like he's among us. He hasn't recently demonstrated it to my feelings that he's here with us and helping us. Well, feelings, praise the Lord that he gives us feelings. And what should we desire other than a felt sense of his presence? But there are times when God doesn't give that. And what's our duty? It's to believe that he's among us, even when we don't have a felt sense of it. Or what about visible fruit? Is the Lord among us or not? If I could only see my children immediately taking my instructions and deeply repenting of their sins and clearly exhibiting a living faith upon the Savior, if I could see visible fruit, then I would be able to say, God is with us. If I could see with my eyes the doors of this room bursting open with worshipers packing in and you know, the state of Georgia and the countryside aroused by the power of the Lord. If I could see that, then I would know that the Lord is among us. Well, what should we desire except those very things that I've been naming? Absolutely desire them and seek them. And in a sense, don't be content until God gives them. However, believe that God is among us even if we don't see these things. Because he has said, the Savior's name is Emmanuel, God with us. God is among us. And we need to believe that. To do otherwise is to put God to the test. The first thing we're seeing is sin, the sin of murmuring, which puts God to the test. I wonder if you see the sinfulness of your murmurings. Murmuring and testing the Lord is a sin that robs God of his praise. Because in Psalm 34, we say that we will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in our mouth. And if we're holding back and saying, you know, the Lord hasn't really been very good to us, you are robbing him of praise. And do you know what Romans 1 says? That's those who do not give God thanks, those ones he hands over to every manner of sin, breaking the second table of the law. Murmuring is a sin that embitters your own soul. It is a contending with the Almighty. Are you ready to answer the Lord's question to Job? Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Let me plead with you not to think about murmuring as a little sin, because you're contending with God when you murmur. And then take that sin of murmuring and look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. When you murmur, you are unlike Jesus Christ and you're distant from his cross. Do you repent of your murmurings? There's two options. Either you can double down on murmuring and renew blaming everyone else, and ultimately you're blaming God's providence, or you can confess. And he says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess. Sin. All have sinned. Everyone in this room has sinned against God by murmurings. That was the wilderness sin of Israel. First of all, sin. But secondly, smiting. The Lord commanded Moses to take his rod and to smite at the rock in Horeb. We're not left guessing about what the meaning of this is, because as we read 1 Corinthians 10, the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. This is an approved and an appointed sign of Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, being smitten. Consider what sinners need is here in the smiting of Jesus Christ. First of all, substitutionary smiting. The Lord told Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod. And what is Moses supposed to smite? Is Moses told, take thy rod and call the tribe of Ephraim, because they've been especially complaining, and smite the tribe of Ephraim? Is he told, you know, the tribe of Zebulun is next, call them forward in the presence of all Israel and smite them until they die? Bring the tribe of Judah and smite them because they've been complaining. No, Israel sinned, but the rock is smitten. God's answer is a smiting for for his own son. This is the remedy for sin. A substitutionary smiting. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. His face was buffeted by the soldiers. He was scourged upon his back. They pierced his hands and his feet. They pierced his side, out of which there came blood and water. More than that, his soul was smitten by the heavy stroke of God's hand. Behold in Christ a substitute in the place of grumblers, smitten of God. This was an appointed sign, an appointed smiting. Because verse 6, the Lord says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. When this smiting was occurring, God was not distant from what was happening. But God, perhaps through the visible manifestation of the pillar of cloud, was there upon the rock in Horeb. And showing that he was approving and he was appointing this smiting of the rock as the way of Israel's salvation. In the same way that God was present at the cross, not present to comfort the Lord Jesus, but present in wrath and judgment. This smiting was an accursed smiting. Notice how this rod is described. Thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Do you remember Egypt, the mighty river of Egypt, the Nile, and how Moses smote it with his rod and it was turned to blood? This is the rod that brought plagues upon Egypt. And therefore, God in the cross was plaguing his own son by smiting him, bringing him into Egyptian darkness. This rod was in the hand of the lawgiver, and that was Moses. And this rod was used to smite the rock where? But in Horeb. And that's the place where God is going to give his law, on the highest peak of Horeb, Mount Sinai. And therefore we see that the rock was struck with all the force of the broken law of God. And the curse of the broken law came upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, that God spared not his own son, but gave him up to cursing and smiting. This smiting of the rock was also powerful. Because this very rod is also described there in verse 9. It's described as the rod of God. So this rod was a wonder-working rod. It was bringing plagues upon Egypt. It was that which Moses stretched out over the Red Sea, and the Lord, by his power, parted the waters. This rod represented the omnipotence of the God of Israel. So whose arm was it that was smiting the rock? That was not just the puny arm of flesh of Moses, but here by type and symbol, with all the mighty power of God, the rock of salvation was being smitten. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was stricken with more than the force of the soldiers who drove the nails. He was stricken with all the forcefulness of his almighty judge, armed against his soul, until he cried under the stroke of God's hand, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? a powerful stroke, and also a satisfactory stroke. Because Moses smote the rock, and there came out water. One smiting upon the rock, and there is living water for grumblers. There is nothing left over. There are no more strokes that need to be laid upon the grumblers themselves. But God's justice, which could easily have broken out upon them, is satisfied and quieted. There is a pacification of the wrath of God through the smiting of the rock, and life is given to sinners. This smiting is also witnessed because the Lord told Moses to take of the elders of Israel and then to go and to smite the rock. And in the same way, Christ, the rock of our salvation, is preached unto you. Witnesses declare to you that Christ is smitten and streaming for grumbling sinners like you. Testimony is given to you. Therefore, faith is called for from you. Wherever God appoints witnesses, he expects to be believed. How can you benefit from Christ, the smitten rock of your salvation? By believing upon him. He that believeth in him shall not perish. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not, it's all as if it were nothing, or as if the rock had never been smitten. Because there's no escape from wrath without faith. Therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is, secondly, smiting. First, we saw sin. Second, smiting. And now third, the waters. The waters. Now Christ, the rock of our salvation, he is far more than this rock in Horeb was. Because that rock in Horeb was, it would seem, a conduit through which waters, miraculously created by the Lord, came forth. But Christ himself is the source of living waters to sinners. And this rock of salvation, we exhorted one another to sing aloud to the rock of our salvation. This rock typifies a person upon whom God calls you to believe, and he calls you also to love. Christ, the rock of our salvation, streams with love to unworthy, grumbling sinners. And therefore, you should love the rock of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider these streams that came forth from the loving and willing Savior. They were, first of all, living waters. Living waters. Now, the people's complaint is that they were going to die. The water from the rock means that they will not die. Now, as far away from our experience as it may seem to be, it'd be hard to imagine us being in actual fear of dying from physical thirst. But there's actually something that's even worse than that. Worse than physical death from physical thirst is spiritual death. And that's what the state of sin is like. It is a spiritual drought. Consider a land like Saudi Arabia, where precious little rain ever falls. If you want a garden, then you need to irrigate it and water the ground. But that's what the soul is like apart from Christ. There's not a single drop of heaven's dew that falls upon the soul outside of Christ. It is dead and barren and dusty. Outside of Christ, it is impossible for you to bring forth good fruits. It's amazing how people boast of their goodness apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, you know, I'm on my way to give blood. I must be a good person. but they have nothing of the flourishing flowers and fruits of grace in their lives. They can't have such a thing apart from the Spirit of Christ. Man is dead outside of Christ. Worse than that, there's hell, which is a place where there's no drop of water to cool the tongue. Death forever and ever in hell. But look, God has provided living waters to deliver from spiritual death and eternal death in hell. Now, these waters were so refreshing to Israel. In Deuteronomy 33, it says that they sucked honey out of the rock and oil out of the rock. Get the picture? They're dying of thirst, and all those waters mysteriously bubbling up and flowing out for the nation. They're so sweet. That first drink of water to a thirsty man is so sweet. It was like honey and oil to them. And the wise man said that good news from a far country is like a draft of waters to a thirsty man. Oh, Christ has provided for the refreshment of his people, for the joy and gladness of his people. And he has provided for the fruitfulness of his people. If you're simple like me, then maybe you can think of the nature documentary from somewhere in the continent of Africa that you've probably seen upon somewhere along the way. And there's the dry season and all the waters are drying up and everything is shrinking down to a pool that shrinks and shrinks over the course of the dry season. And all the animal tracks are going in to that shrinking pool. And the only vegetation you can find is around the edge of this pool of water. And so that pool stands out because there's life and there's fruitfulness at this pool of waters in the desert. Just think of what this would have been like, even no doubt physically, to see where the Lord in the desert, he opens rivers of water for his people and the desert begins to bloom. There's grass alongside of the banks of these flowing rivers of waters. And that's what it's like in the soul of the Christian, that there's life where there was only death before. This is what Christ is willing to do for your soul. As surely as he was crucified and smitten, he is willing to bring new life and refreshment to your soul. Yes, you're a grumbler. We all are. But look at Christ and what he's willing to do. Secondly, spiritual waters. 1 Corinthians 10 says that these are spiritual. This was spiritual drink which they drank. So the smitten, the rivers from the smitten rock in the wilderness, some of that water was drunk up by the cattle. But Christ has water that the cattle can't possibly drink. He has water that quenches a greater thirst, the thirst of the soul. And in fact, nothing can quench the thirst of the soul apart from the Spirit of Christ. Spiritual waters always means of the Holy Spirit for the Apostle Paul. And understand, even children this evening, that there's nothing that will ever be able to satisfy your soul. No matter how many things you get, no matter how many experiences you have or food you eat, only communion with God is the thing that can satisfy your soul. And this is what the Holy Spirit brings, being sent forth from the Father and the Son. For the merits of the Son, the promise of the Father is given. And he is himself those springs of living water that feed the soul in daily communion with God. And we need these spiritual waters. We need daily the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is sovereign. And we need his influences afresh. Now, we always ought to come to God's ordinances. Have you experienced that sometimes you come to the word and it's dry. Other times you come to the word and it's abounding with fountains of water and your soul is refreshed. Why is that? It's because we need the influences of the Holy Spirit afresh every time. Pray for and look for the influences of the Spirit. Thirdly, these waters were abundant and constant. Abundant waters, which were enough for a nation. And Jesus says, "He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Every believer has enough waters to have rivers. Christ is willing to give you abundance of spiritual life, whatever others have. There's abundance with him. And these waters were also constant. And this detail the Lord picks up on in there in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock that followed them was Christ. Interesting detail, isn't it? Because Exodus 17, Rephidim, towards the beginning of Israel's journeyings, there's water from the rock. And then Numbers chapter 20 in the wilderness of Zin, near the end of Israel's 40 years, there's water from the rock again. The rock is not mentioned in between, but from the New Testament, it appears that this rock followed them all the way through the wilderness. That's how they had water in all the other stops along the journey in between. So think of the persistence of Christ in giving water to these people. What were they doing at their different stages along the journey through their wilderness? They were grumbling more. He says that you've tempted me these 10 times. This is a wonder on top of a wonder. Not only was Christ willing to be smitten so that grumbling people could have spiritual life through his Holy Spirit, but he is willing to keep on day after day after day while sins pile up and mount up and provocations multiply. Christ is not far away. He's the rock who follows. He's near to you, willing to give to you drink afresh today. Abundant and constant waters. And finally, free. Free waters. How do we know that they were free? Here in this passage, it doesn't say anything, either way. It doesn't say explicitly, let them come freely and drink of these waters. And it certainly doesn't say that Moses was required to levy a tax on everyone who came to the waters. But there's other scriptures, and those scriptures say, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst take of the waters of life freely. What the Lord wants you to do is to take these waters. You, a sinner, come to Christ, smitten for sinners, for the first time this evening, or for the thousandth time. And don't just look at the waters. Don't just listen to them going by. Don't just notice the greenery growing up on the banks of the river. Don't just talk to other people who may have taken waters from these rivers. But you yourself take and drink. Why is it that people won't take and drink? People don't believe. They don't believe the testimony that there's water to be freely had. They demand another sign before they will be willing to believe. People don't take and drink because they're proud and they want water some other way. Remember in Egypt, no water. And so the Egyptians, they went and they dug in the banks of the river to get some water for themselves. And there are souls that are unwilling to be saved God's way, not wanting to be saved through a smitten Savior, smitten for the heinousness of the transgressions of sinners, and they would rather go dig somewhere else to try to find water. There are those who turn to their works rather than turning to the freely offered waters. And then there are those who won't drink because of their despair. They say, I've sinned too greatly. I've murmured against the Lord. I've been ungrateful for everything that He's done to me. How can I possibly be in the position where I am? He's brought me up out of the bondage of Egypt. I used to have the whip lashing upon my back. I used to be a slave. He rescued me out of Egypt. He drowned all my enemies in the Red Sea. He's feeding me with manna from heaven. And yet, oh, the sinfulness of my heart that I've found a way to murmur and complain against Him. How could the waters possibly be for me? And the Lord says, you're exactly the one for whom these waters are. These are waters for sinners. This is why Christ was smitten, for you, for a murmurer against the Lord. And they are free because they are provided in love. Why did God have mercy upon such a people? Why did God send His Son? Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Come and take of these waters. And believer, know that Christ follows you all the way through the wilderness journeying, that He is near. He is ready to supply you and to refresh you by His Spirit. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening.